Please open your Bibles to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, we're continuing our occasional study. Occasional meaning I knew on Thursday that I would be speaking today before you. But I do seek to meditate on the next psalm, and I'll begin tonight, Psalm 5, because I need to be ready at any time's notice. Psalm 4. The inscription has, "For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you communicate to us. Father, thank you also and especially for the Psalms. Thank you, Father, that they speak our own heart's longings and that they teach us how to pray better and how to praise better. Thank you, Father, for the deep theology, the great doctrine, and the great practice found within these 150 Psalms. Father, thank you for David, an example of a man who loved you, a man after your own heart, yet a man like us, sinful, weak, and broken at times. We thank you that you have set us apart for yourself. We thank you that you make us to dwell safely. And Father, I plead with you that you would make your word profitable to your people today, that you would be exalted, that you would get the glory in the opening up of your truth. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. And again, sanctify your church with it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I was driving here this morning, like many of you, it was foggy. It was cold. It was not clear. And I think sometimes in our Christian experience, that's how we're moving along in the fog, or there's a cloud over us. We're discouraged. We're downtrodden. And in the life, even the history of Pilgrim Bible Church, we've had many clouds, much fog, many trials pressing us and keeping us low, which, thank you, Lord, has kept us growing and kept us close to Him and close to one another. I trust that Psalm 4 would be one of the means He might use to lift the fog out of your life, to lift the fog from your mind, that you would be transformed, that you'd be renewed, that you'd be encouraged and convicted. There's much here. There's much in a little space. We could spend hours. I won't, but we could. There are so many doctrines in these 8 verses. I won't tell you how many pages of notes I have, but we'll work through it, I trust, and seek to give a measure of explanation of what these words mean and how we might apply them to our own lives. Just a reminder, we considered Psalm 1 a personal introduction to the Psalter. We considered Psalm 2 a prophetic introduction to the Psalter, and Psalm 3 last time was what I called a persecutional introduction. Now, we're not going to have a fourth and through 150, but at least those, as these psalms were gathered together in a way to introduce us. Psalm 3, comparing 3 and 4, it might be an evening prayer. Psalm 3, 5, excuse me, a morning prayer, I awoke. And then our psalm today, an evening prayer, I sleep. So we have morning and evening. And then another note of introduction about Psalm 4. Did you notice when we read the psalm that there is this alternation mostly between the first and second person? Verse 1, he's in the first person, I. Verse 2, he goes into the second, speaking of those other people, second person. Verse 3, back to himself. Verses 4 and 5, back to the others. Verse 6, he jumps into the third person. And verse 7 and 8, back to the first. There's this going back and forth in his prayer between the first, second, and then even the third person. An interesting thought of how we pray, even how we meditate, moving between the first, second, and third person. Just chew on that as you read the Psalms. You might outline the psalm in this way. It's not easily outlined, in my opinion, but simply verse 1, the introduction. Verses 2 through 5, the interjection. He's going to speak to these sons of men and give some information. Verses 6 and 7, this interrogation. Who will show us? And finally, verse 8, the insulation of God wrapping his child, as it were, swaddling and putting us to bed. Consider it in that way. Well, then the inscription, just a few comments about these inscriptions. They're very interesting, these ancient inscriptions. And on top of the Psalms, at the very beginning in the Hebrew Bible, they're considered verse 1. This is the first psalm to use musical notations, except for Selah, which we noted in Psalm 3. We have here for the choir director, and the root of director is to attend, the attendant. Sam Young, in our case, he's our attendant leading us in our singing. It's used 55 times in the inscriptions and once in Habakkuk, the song in Habakkuk or prayer. One author suggested that it would be the overseer of the music, helping the people to keep in step rhythmically. Some of us need a lot of help to keep in step rhythmically. True or false? Thankfully, we have some pianists that help us, as surely these singers would need as well. And then Selah. And we noted last time the Amplified Bible suggests the translation, or the rather the idea. When you read Selah, take to mind, pause and calmly think of that. Pause and calmly think of that. We're going to do that as we read today. And there's other options, as we've noted. One other point about the inscription. I encourage you, if you like to study the Psalms, and we ought to know our Bibles better, all of us, but in 1 Chronicles 15, we hear and we read, then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres. Lyres are like a guitar, if you will. Loud sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. To raise sounds of joy. What a grand inscription over the Psalms. To raise sounds of joy. And I trust, as we sing each week, that you are greatly blessed to sing the sounds of joy to your God. These inscriptions give hints, and this one reminds us of the goal of those musicians was to bring sounds of joy and worship. And may those who wait upon us outside this room hear passionate sounds of joy Not just singing in your lowest voice or a whisper or morose. Sounds of joy, brothers and sisters. May God keep reforming us, each of us, to sing with joy the songs that we sing. Well, so much for that introduction. Verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Answer me. Do you hear his desperation? He's not saying, well, think about it, Lord, or here's something to consider. Answer me. He's pleading right off the bat. He calls, answer me when I call. 25 times in the Psalms, we have this word, to call. The root means to proclaim, to read out, to set forth, to call out to God. We might add to request, to ask, to plead, to awaken. He prays with boldness, unreservedness of speech. He prays in the imperative, answer, be gracious, hear. Remember, the Psalter is also our prayer book. It teaches us how to pray. And he prays, oh God, that interjection. Remember, I love the hermeneutic, grammatical, historical, theological, exclamational. And did you see in your English translation, there's an exclamation point. O God of my righteousness, exclamation point. Exclamatory prayers. We learn much in the Psalms how to pray. And our first lesson we have 8 today is this. True prayer must always include this insistent calling to God. True prayer, there's a lot of false prayer, there's hypocritical prayer, but true prayer, biblical prayer, must always include this insistent calling to God. We're insisting, we're praying in the imperative, Lord, please give. We ask, we plead with you to awaken, to act. Answer me when I call. Are your prayers insistent? If you want to pray truly, your prayers must be more insistent, must be more exclamatory, must be more passionate. It's like your children when they want something. Maybe they're writing their Christmas list. Do they bring it to you and say, Daddy, I would really like to have this. No, they beg, they plead. Maybe it's their birthday list. It's what they want. If you want something, you usually plead for it. Do you want anything from God? Do your prayers reveal that you really want an answer? I'm convinced that we don't fully get this. We don't plead with God as we should. True? Do you plead with God as you ought? Do you plead passionately? Like you mean it? Do you pray like you mean it? Remember in Luke 11, the friend who came knocking at midnight, and Jesus gives these words. He says, because of his persistence, the friend will get up and give him as much as he needs. Jesus said, so I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. We don't celebrate in our hymn time after the meal today, Brian Pollock. We celebrate God's goodness to us, to his family. And one of the things that I shared with Brian was his persistence in prayer. My desire to be like him and that passion week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, persisting in prayer. If you want to get something from God, not to say it selfishly, you must persist. You must keep asking. You must keep knocking. You must push through strongly but humbly to the Lord. You must persist in prayer. How many times have we not given up in prayer? Maybe you've prayed 5 times, 10 times, 20 times for someone or something, and then you give up. You leave off. We must persist. Some things we're going to pray for a lifetime. Lord, make me holy. Lord, make my prayers more persistent. Lord, help me to love my wife. Lord, help me to be a godly teenager. You don't stop praying those prayers. You keep on persisting. Lord, heal Jerry, please. Lord, help the Hemmings. Lord, help Jeanette Bittner. We have not because we ask not. We have not because we persist not. If you're unsaved, you need to do the same thing. Persist in prayer to the Lord. What is your besetting sin? What is my besetting sin? Have I persisted in prayer over it? Or did I resolve on Sunday and by Monday it's forgotten? Do you persist, young person, in your prayers? You can't say, Lord, help me to honor my mommy and daddy. And you pray that once. You must pray it every day. Man, when you get up to go to work, don't just pray on Monday, help me, Lord, to be a godly man in the workplace. You pray it every time. Persist. Lord, help me to be a godly woman who fears you, having a gentle and quiet spirit. Persist in your prayers, sisters. Persistence in prayer. True prayer must always include this insistent calling to God. Jesus gave us another one in Luke 18. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. He goes on, there was a certain widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, to the judge. She kept coming, and she kept coming, and she kept coming, and she kept coming. And by continually coming, she will wear me out, said the judge. Now, of course, we don't wear God out. That's not the point. The point is the persistence, the continually coming. If the Psalms teach us nothing, they at least teach us that prayer must be persistent and insistent on getting an answer from our Father. Well, not only is he insistent and pleading with God, but how does he plead? He prayed to God, excuse me, with a sense of his standing as a man justified before God. He says, O God of my righteousness. He prays to God knowing that he could be heard because he is a justified man. O God of my righteousness. Now, you've heard many times over the years from this pulpit the doctrine of justification. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but I recommend if you want to review, go read Romans 3, 22 through chapter 5, where we hear words like this, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are made righteous by believing in God, believing in Christ. So he had a sense, because he had faith, that he comes to the God of my righteousness. Any righteousness we have must come from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. Dalich said, God, of course, is the author of righteousness. God is the author of it. He gave it to you, believer. And when you come to pray, you come knowing that you are righteous in him because of Christ. You come pleading to the God of your righteousness. Justification. Psalm 16:2 says, I have no good besides you. God is our good. God is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He goes on. You have You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He began, answer me when I call. Now you have relieved me in my distress. You have made room for me, literally. You have made room for me. Now relief, or relieved, is in the perfect. That's why they translate it here in the New American Standard as past tense. The perfect. You have relieved. Now some of your translations may put it also in the imperative. Relieve me. And they do that because there's a list of imperatives, and when they're found in a list, the perfect may function as an imperative. There's your grammar for today. We will not go any further. But I trust and I believe, I appreciate the New American Standard translating it in the perfect. You have relieved me from my distress. This distress could be physical, psychological, or spiritual, or any combination. There's application. Whatever you're struggling with, physically, psychologically, spiritually, or any combination, you have distress. The Hebrew word for distress points to putting one in a tight corner. You're squeezed in, you're hemmed in. But he's looking for relief, to be put in a place where he has room, to be not squeezed into this difficulty, but to be opened up. He was hard pressed, so he needs God to be gracious. Be gracious. Note well that God shows his grace every time he hears our prayers. True? God shows his grace every time he hears our prayers. He's the God of all grace. When he hears, it's because he's gracious. What an invitation to pray. He's the God of all grace. He hears graciously. Be gracious, Lord, and hear. Answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear me. Let our second lesson flow from this. Because God relieved us in the past, we should pray to him in the present. We've noted this many times through the Bible. Because God relieved us in the past, we should pray to him in the present. He was the God who relieved me yesterday, last week, last month. He helped me through that trial, through that sickness, through that marital issue, through that job issue, through that child-rearing issue. He will help me today, and I will pray to him. Let those past events of his rescues encourage you to pray today. Yesterday's answers to prayer give fuel to today's prayers. Be encouraged in all of his answers. We noted it in Psalm 66:6 when they look back at God's deliverance across the Red Sea and across the Jordan River, and the psalmist says, "There let us rejoice in him." You look back and see what God did in Joshua, and you know that he can hear and answer you today. What an encouragement to pray. Now the devil and remaining sin would blind us. Would put blinders so we can't see and remember, and we tend to forget what he did yesterday. Write it down in your journal. Write it down somewhere in your mind. Remind your spouse when they're depressed, remember how God helped us. Remember, dear sister or brother, how a month ago, a year ago, how he helped us through the difficulty with Endurance Holston. How he was near to us and he helped that family and he helped our church through the struggles with Brian, through the struggles with Jerry. How he helped us through our marital struggles, through child-rearing issues. He helped us yesterday. Lord, help us today. What great encouragements to prayer. If you can't remember any of your own, look at someone else. Look how God helps his people. Look at all the people here at Pilgrim Bible Church that God has helped. We have prayed for students, for the sick, for babies to be born, for sermons, for a full-time pastor, for this very building we meet in, and God has answered. We have great fuel to keep on asking. It's glorious, it's wonderful, because He heard in the past, He will hear in the present. Listen to Spurgeon, I love him. It's not to be imagined that He who has helped us in six troubles will leave us in the seventh. The odds are for us. God helped through six troubles. Is He not going to help in the seventh? Amen, Brother Spurgeon. God is and has our remedy. God can revive us. God can restore us. He has all the resources that you need. He can renew. He can bring recovery. He can bring aid. Just look what He has done. And be encouraged to keep on asking. Well, then, verse 2. The psalmist digresses. The psalmist digresses in verse 2. He's had this great prayer, this insistent calling out to God. And then he says, oddly to me, in a sense, O sons of men, weren't you just praying, David? You were just pleading with God. Now you're talking to men? O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? Well, remember, this man is praying. He's thinking. He's meditating. He's chewing on the struggles that he's facing. One author calls it a positive contemplation. He's on his knees. He's going about his day. He's writing this psalm. And he's contemplating. And learn generally from the structure of this verse 2, how it jumps in. Our prayers need not have tidy dimensions. Isn't that good news? Because sometimes our prayers are utterly disjointed. We've noted many times, sometimes our prayers are help. Sometimes our prayers are Lord. Sometimes you're interrupted by your children, by the guy in front of you that cuts you off. And you say, what was he thinking? But you're praying. It's the same idea, I believe, that he's praying and thinking, and he goes to these people who are reproaching him. And he says, how long will you do this? Our prayers need not have tidy dimensions. Let us be free, as it were, of course, reverent and in faith, but our prayers need not have tidy dimensions. They are not scripts that we recite to God, hoping to impress him. I'm going to write out this long prayer that sounds so elegant. Remember those who did that? And they were called what? Hypocrites. Our prayers need not have tidy dimensions. And I'm not saying we should be sloppy or irreverent to God. You know that. But don't overburden yourself that you have to have this organized 10-point outline with all your theology squared away when you pray to God. You're pleading with Him. You're desperate. When the person was pounding on their neighbor door saying, I need your help, I need your help. They didn't calmly set forth their lecture in great oration. You are speaking to your Father. When your kids come to you, when they're jumping out of a tree and they say, catch me! They don't have this great, I'm up in the tree. I could hurt myself if I fall. You've told me not to jump out of trees. They just say, catch me. It's like, that's how we pray with our Father. Father, help. Lord, I'm weak. Help my spouse. Help me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. I blew it again. Whatever it is, don't overburden yourself to have prayers of tidy dimensions. Pray without ceasing. Now, of course, the Psalms also have a what's called a didactic or a teaching purpose. The Psalms are also given not only to teach us to pray, but to teach us about other things. So there is this element where the Psalms are prophetic or forth-telling. They're preaching. Listen to 1 Chronicles 25:1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. There's a sense where the Psalms, and they're playing their guitars, if you will, and their harps and their cymbals, were preaching. So there is a sense where this psalm is preaching to us and is preaching even to the world. Oh, sons of men, listen. So yes, we have this portion that is seemingly untidy, but there's also the didactic element, the instruction that comes forth in the psalms. And we're grateful that they are that way, a great theology, a great tomb of theology in the psalms. What does he say? He's concerned about his honor. His honor becoming a reproach. Now, this word honor, it's very close to the word in 3:3, where he said, "Lord, you are my glory." And I'm taking our verse in 4:2, my honor, I'm taking it the same way. It's kabod or kabod. You can hear it. Without knowing Hebrew, the word for honor, kabod, the word for glory, kabod, the translation, they go back and forth between the two. So I believe, yes, it's how long shall my honor be turned into shame, my honor or my glory, how long will you look down on my honor thinking I'm nothing? But really, you're not just looking down on my honor or my glory, King David, you're looking down on my glory, who is the Lord. They were cutting at his honor, his glory, and the Lord was his glory. They're making a thrust at God himself. That was the king's glory, was in God. That is our glory, God himself. They were attacking him at the very point of his connection with God, his glory, his honor, making it a reproach. They were cutting him down. Not only were they cutting him down, but they were longing and loving what is worthless and aiming at deception. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Very interesting phrase. Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, said that if he had one text to preach to the world, this would be it. To all the world, put this on the front page of the newspaper or on the Twitter feed for the whole world to read. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Remember Selah? Pause and consider that. How long will you, O sons of men, do this? Love what is worthless. Worthless, empty. And of course, life is empty without God. Everything is a big zero without God. Read Ecclesiastes again. Vanity. Life under the sun without God is empty. Worthless. And they, it says, he writes that they love it. Just look around our culture and see how they love what is worthless. What is emptiness? What is vanity? Also, he says they aim at deception. If you have the King James, it's quite interesting. It says, seek after leasing. Now, I hope the car dealers are not listening to the message or reading the King James, but leasing here is another old English word for, an old word for deception, leasing. They're aiming at deception, at lying, leasing. Don't pass over a word like this, lying. We had many messages from the Proverbs opening up the truth that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. God abominates. He has a strong disgust or hatred for lying, and so ought we in any form. So he's asking, why do you love what is worthless? Why do you aim at deception, telling lies about God, not being truthful about God? Think about that. Verse 3, you're doing all this, but, verse 3, emphatically, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Know or understand what the Lord has done. Write it down. Take notice of it. Grasp it. What the Lord has done. He has set apart. He has separated. Distinguished or act wondrously toward the godly. The godly man, the godly woman, the godly human for himself. Emphatically, I love the scripture when it brings forth the emphasis. It could say that the Lord has set apart the godly man, period. But it's for himself. There's an emphasis here. The Psalms often or several times refer to the godly ones. 16 times. In the Psalms, we hear of the godly ones. In New Testament language, it would be what? The saints or the holy ones. We are his godly ones. What can we learn from this? Know that the Lord has set apart, has distinguished these godly ones for himself. I'll put it this way, lesson number 4. Brothers and sisters, prize this fact. The Lord has set you apart for himself. Are you discouraged? Do you need fuel to pray? Then prize this fact that the Lord has set you apart for himself. There is an intimacy. There is a union here that is deep, a communion. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. The intimacy, the counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. We have been saved and sanctified for God himself. We've not only been saved to be saved from the pit of hell that we deserve, thank you, Father. We've not only been saved so that we can have a life here that is meaningful. We've been saved for God himself. You've been rescued to have a relationship with God Almighty. The Bible and salvation is fundamentally about this relationship, this fact that God has put you aside, brother or sister. He's separated you, distinguished you, acted wondrously toward you to unite you to himself. Communion with God. Communion with God is Christianity's highest peak. It'd be enough if we were only those who were set aside to worship him, like the angels. It'd be glorious if God saved us to be angels. But we were made his sons and daughters, his children, his friend, that we could commune with him, that we could pray with him, prize it. Do we prize this fact? I don't. As I should, commune with God. John Murray, the great theologian, who's known to be quite heady. Maybe you've read his book, Redemption Accomplished Applied, or other works. He's great. We love his book, Redemption Accomplished Applied. He's very deep, but he's also very warm-hearted. And he said, communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion. It's not enough to have a cold, metallic assent. It's about our knowing God. It's about walking with him as our God. He set us apart for himself. We're not second rate. We're not playing second string. He brought us close to himself. This should warm your heart and warm my heart. The secret of the Lord is for us. the intimacy, the communion, the union. Lord, show us. John 14, maybe the greatest chapter that reveals this communion with God, the communion with the triune God. What did Jesus pray? I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. We have the Paraclete, the one called alongside God, the Holy Spirit, in us and with us forever. We're communing with the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in John 14, 21, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The Son discloses himself to you, believer. 14:23 goes on, My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We need the full light of the New Testament, that we have the triune God. The Spirit comes to be in us and with us forever. We have the Son disclosing himself to us, and we have the Father loving and abiding with us. What else do we need? Take all this world. If we have the triune God abiding in us, we have everything. We don't need the trivialities and the worthless stuff of this earth. We have the worthy God in us and with us. We have everything, brothers and sisters. We have all things in Christ. I recommend to you, if you're discouraged at any moment, go to John 14 and meditate on your union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can face anything that this world brings with that truth in mind. Well, he goes on to apply in Psalm 4 that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. He says, because I'm his, the Lord hears when I call. He goes back to this theme of prayer. The first person, when I call, he hears me. He sets apart the godly man or the godly men, but he hears me too. There's that intimacy with God and his people. Remember our two pillars from the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer? He sees and he knows. At a third, he hears. The Lord hears, he sees, he knows, he hears. And we could add a fourth, he answers. The Lord hears when I call. And then he reverts back to his audience. Verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. King James, stand in awe and sin not. Tremble before God and don't sin. 2:11, rejoice with trembling. Meditate on God's ways, God's works, and God's word. When? When you lie upon your bed at night. What are some of the benefits of doing this when you lie in bed? I trust in most of your homes, when you get to bed, it's quiet. I hope so. Maybe it's noisy in some places. You get in bed, you pull those covers up, it's dark, it's quiet, you may be exhausted. Meditate. Meditate on God's works, ways, and word. There's an opportunity when you lay on your bed and then be still. Be still, not restless with evil, planning evil on your bed like the wicked. He speaks to them, he speaks to us. Keeping still like a stone, one said. Of the Egyptians, the same idea is mentioned when they were stuck, when they were in the Red Sea. It says, by the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. It was like those Egyptians were just paralyzed in the middle of the Red Sea. It's the same stillness that we need, laying still in your bed, meditating, quiet, reposed, chewing on the truth of God. We hear it in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. We could learn from this in a fifth place, the way to be still in bed is to tremble before God. The way to be still in bed is to tremble before God. It sounds funny, but I hope it gets your attention. Trembling before God and not sinning and meditating will give this stillness, this quietness, this reflection. Or maybe he's circling back to the noise and the worthless deception of those sons of men. Because how does Paul interpret this verse? Surely based on the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So maybe we have a twofold application. First, tremble before God and do not sin. Meditate and be still in your bed. But then Paul's application, tremble even in anger, but do not sin. Don't go to bed angry, husband or wife, child, brother or sister. Don't go to bed angry, rather tremble, maybe in anger, but do not sin. And at least tremble before God and reverence Him and do not sin. So dual application, chew upon that. And then again, Selah. Pause and calmly think of that. Be still. Be still. He doesn't stop there, but he goes on to verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. The giving of these sacrifices was not to be done, of course, externally. Rather, it was to be done in righteousness. It was to be done from a heart trusting in the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 51. It says it well and clearly. Psalm 51, 15 through 19. Hear David in Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering only, as it were. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now, if we stop there, you'd think it had nothing to do with the physical sacrifices. But read on, verse 18. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The point here, I believe, is in having righteous sacrifice, of offering to God from the right heart, not sacrifices that stink in God's nostrils, Isaiah 1, but a sweet-smelling savor of a contrite and humble heart, bringing in under the old dispensation the bulls and the goats at the right time, for the right sacrifice, the right birds, the right grains for sacrifice. Righteous sacrifice. That's what righteous people ought to do. Those who are made righteous, verse 1, ought to offer righteous sacrifices, verse 5. Well, apply it to yourself. What type of worship are you bringing today? Are you bringing a contrite and humble and righteous worship? Are you coming here out of habit because mom and dad made you come? Or are you coming pretending, singing the songs that we did today? We gather to... Are you just mouthing them? Count your blessings. I hope those songs are not jokes, children. I hope they're not silly little ditties to you. I hope that when we all come, we would sing with understanding. That when you go to have your devotion, that we would come not rushing through our McShane plan or your reading plan just to get it done. God wants us to come in humility, with a contrite heart. It's better to read one verse with the right heart than to read 1,000 in hypocrisy. It's better to come on Sunday and sing one line of the hymn in truth and joy than all of them and have the voice of an angel. We always need reformation in our worship. The longer we come here, the longer you've been going to church, many of us for decades, familiarity can breed contempt. Bring righteous sacrifices. Lord, reform our worship at Pilgrim Bible. Do not let the hymns and the scripture reading to be so familiar, or the Lord's Supper, as just, oh, that's what we do. Oh, there's that nice old song that Grandma loved. No, we need to come in truth, inflamed in humility and contrition, not hypocrites who just sing those songs and someone says, boy, your voice sounds nice. Beware. Worship is serious business. God wants us to have righteous sacrifices and coming in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For those who come to Him must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Maybe your voice isn't that good. Maybe you don't have the angelic voice. Sing unto the Lord in faith. Don't be discouraged. Who here has the angelic voice? None of us. Sing to the Lord in joy. Don't worry what anyone thinks. Sing to your God, and He will smile and be pleased. Are you here just in the flesh, filling up a chair? You must worship in spirit. Are you here in deception? We've all seen people that come who crept in unnoticed, as Jude mentions, and then who fall away and walk away. Are you here in truth? Are you worshiping God in truth? As He's revealed in the Scripture, not a God of your own imagination. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. My favorite Puritan, you know, is Thomas Watson. Listen to our brother. To draw nigh to God without a heart is to play devotion and to go to hell covered with religion's mantle. Don't go to hell covered with religion's mantle. Lord, keep us from being a Judas who preached and healed people and yet went to hell. Deliver us from being preachers who are apostates. Deliver us from being in the pew but walking away. From pretending to have this great family and then cheating on our wives. We must have righteous worship and offerings and trusting in the Lord and not be fakes. And what's alarming is the heart can be so deceived that we could be a fake and not even know it. Examine yourselves. There's always a call to make sure that we're giving true worship. Lord, You clarify it. I have too many sins. Lord, confirm Your work and make me to offer righteous sacrifices in faith. We could say, rejoice with trembling. Tremble and trust. Come to worship, tremble and trust. The Psalms teach us how to worship over and over and over again. Our worship manual. What others, meanwhile, are saying, maybe other Israelites, many are saying, who will show us any good? We're so discouraged, we're so depressed, we're so beaten, maybe his friends, we're not sure. Who will show us any good? They're murmuring, they're giving up hope, but he runs to God. You see what he says? I'll show you who's going to give us good. I know who can give good. God can, and what does he say? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. What a prayer. What a glorious phrase. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Let us see your smile. Let us see your bright eyes of acceptance. The father with open arms that the prodigal is running into. Yes, we've blown it. Yes, we've blown it in our worship. Yes, we've had times where we faked it, if you will. But we run back in penitence to our father's open arms and his smiling face, and we are received. Lift up the light of your countenance. We want to see your smile, O God. We want to know your heart of love. Indeed, your loving kindness is better than life, so my lips will praise you. We want to hear that you are pleased with us and that we are yours forever. This is our greatest need, and you are our greatest good. We've already said it, but if you're taking notes, the sixth lesson is our greatest good is to know that God smiles upon us. And we could add in Christ, of course, with our New Testament. To be in Christ, this is our greatest good is to know that God smiles upon us, that he sees us in his Son, that we can come to those open arms, that we can run to him even when we've blown it. And when there's no good in life, we go and we look for the light of his countenance. That gives us relief, that like the young child of 6 and 7 who fell down and scraped their face and runs into their mother's arms and is received. And they look up and mother is looking down with compassion. That's your father, brothers and sisters. The countenance upon his face, the smile, the acceptance, the bright eyes, as it were, of your God. Our greatest good is to know that God smiles upon us. When all is wrong, if God is smiling, then all is right. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and salvation. And then maybe a reflection back, even by David, to Numbers 6:24-26. Which we'll conclude with in a moment, but let me read it here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. We're going to hear about peace in a moment. It's like the sun in the sky breaking through that fog this morning. And you get a glimpse of your Father's smile. Show us your smile, Lord. Because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And Lord, you know we have piles of frowning providences, but his smile shines through it all. Get a glimpse. Push through to him in prayer. Psalm 83:7-19 all repeat the same words. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. We want to see his smile. We want to see his face. We not only ask for God to smile, but he proclaims that God already did something wonderful. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their new wine abound. They have joy. The world and others have joy in a promotion, a raise, a growing 401k, a great harvest, great crop of grapes that they're going to squeeze out and get new wine. But you and I have more than. Our gladness and our joy is more than that. So lesson number 7, take stock and be glad, child of God, in all your spiritual treasures. We have all the spiritual treasures in the heavenly places because we're in Christ. Take stock. Count them up. Write them down. List them off in your prayers. All that you have in Christ. All that you have in your God. Be glad in all your spiritual treasures. The Puritan, the English Puritan William Secker said it this way. If you're writing notes, get this, it's good. it is better to enjoy Him without anything else than to enjoy everything else without Him. Again, if we have only God, and we have much more than, if I can say it reverently, than that relationship, we have families and homes, and we live in so many blessings. But if we only have God, we have enough. We must get that into our heads. We must beat it in, because one day health is going to fail us. One day we're going to breathe the last breath. And what are we going to take with us? From this earth? Nothing. But if we have God as our God, we'll, as we were singing today, at the end of the world, when it's all said and done, if I have you, I have enough. Let's wean ourselves from the vanity of this world, from loving things too much, because you can have everything, but if you don't have Him, you have nothing. And this world has nothing. America is so materialistic and so rich, and we, brothers and sisters, fall into it too often. And how appropriate that this Thursday is our national Thanksgiving. The great harvest feast in this world is nothing compared to the glad-hearted believer. Gladness of heart is better than gallons of gravy, excuse the simplicity. Gladness of heart is better than gallons of wine, piles of grain stored up. Remember the man who stored up all the grain? It was burned. How appropriate that we think, even on this Thanksgiving, as we feast, and may God help us to do it to His glory. It can be done. But what often happens? We love the gift rather than the giver. We love the food and the turkey and the stuffing and the sweet potatoes more than our God. We get so happy to see, maybe you watch the parade, maybe you watch the dog show, maybe you go to get together with friends, maybe you do, I don't know, is there sports on? I have no idea, thankfully. There are so many things. Maybe it's Christmas morning, children, and you got all these piles of gifts. You can have all that, but if you have not God, you have nothing. Maybe your 401k is growing like crazy, men. Maybe you just got a promotion, and you're on top of the world. Without God, it means nothing. Your gladness does not depend on your position at work. Our gladness depends upon God. A general thankfulness is not enough. We must thank God for all that He gives us. I encourage you, as an aside, to read the Continental Congress original Thanksgiving Day proclamations. There's several online. You can Google them. They are at odds with the American tradition. And I'm not saying all the tradition is bad. I'm not saying that feasting is wrong at all. But go back and see some of those Christians who wrote that a day of Thanksgiving could very well be a day of fasting and repentance, a day of honoring Jesus Christ. Again, don't misunderstand me, but there's lessons to learn even from our own history. What gets even better, not only has He put this gladness in our heart more than when their grain and new wine abound, this great gladness, verse 8, read it. In peace. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. What a tender, sweet, encouraging verse. Write it across your bedpost. Even in the most vulnerable position, sleeping, we can lie down and sleep in peace. Did you catch the word both? In peace I will both lie down and sleep. There's two things here. I can lay down in peace. I can meditate on my bed. I can reflect. I can just be laying. Maybe you're sleepless. But you can lay down in peace upon your bed and trust in God alone. And also, I hope that every one of you, and I pray that every one of you, could sleep in peace. That your dreams, your very fiber of your body would find peace. Because the Lord has set you apart for Himself. Because He rules and reigns as your God. You can lay down in peace. How? He answers it. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. One author said, these words are like the last strains of a lullaby. We used to put on for Chloe when she was a little girl some lullabies, just instrumental Celtic lullabies, soft, sweet sounds to let her go to sleep. Maybe you sing lullabies to your children. It's as if God Himself, the truth of God from God, would come to us and sing us to sleep. May this psalm, may these words, that our God alone makes us to dwell in safety. Remember 2:5? We lay down and slept. I awoke. Why? For the Lord sustains me. Remember, the best sleep aid is to trust in your sustaining God. You can lay down. You can go to sleep because your God is on watch. Your God is ruling. Psalm 121, I believe. He goes behind you. He goes before you. He's over you. He's under you. He's the great watcher for your soul. May God grant you, brothers and sisters, to lie down and sleep. And I know some of you struggle with that. Lesson number 8. Resolve to sleep each night, trusting in the Lord alone. Resolve by the grace of God every night. Lord, help us to do it, not just tonight, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and even for the rest of our lives, to lay down each night, trusting in the Lord alone for safety. Not the locks on the doors, not the alarm system, not your shotgun under the bed, not your muscles, not 911, but in your God alone. In thine arms I rest me. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are so gracious, that you are so kind and tender to your weak creatures and your blessed children. We are privileged. You have set us apart. You hear our prayers. You heard us in the past, Lord. You'll hear us in the present. Lord, thank you that our prayers don't have to have tidy dimensions, but we cry out as a kid that fell down and scraped his knee. Lord, we rejoice that we can be still and know that you are God. That we can lay down, that we can rise up, trusting in you, our great shepherd, the watcher of our bodies and our souls, that, Lord, our greatest good is that you're smiling. Lord, forgive us because we look too often at the smiles of the world, smiles of our spouse, the smiles of our children, the smiles of our employer. But all we need, Lord, is your smile. Lord, may the dear saints here take stock in their spiritual treasures in Christ, that we have all things in Him. Who will bring a charge to God's elect? It is Christ who died. And Father, again, may each of us resolve tonight to sleep in peace. Forgive us of irrational, unbiblical and sinful fear. Lord, help that we would sleep, wake, walk, and run for you in complete faith, because you are our God. You are our good. You are our portion. And we praise you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pleading now. In Jesus' name, amen.